The rest of you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We continue our study of the Gospel of Luke today, and we come to Luke chapter 2, to a very important passage that Luke includes here in this Gospel record. If you've ever been to a baby dedication, especially as the parents of the baby being dedicated, you kind of know the range of emotions and feelings that kind of go along with that. There's a huge sense of responsibility, of course, as it kind of begins to dawn on you that, oh my, you know, this child is depending on me and our care. There's a great sense of expectation as you try to imagine what this child will someday grow up to be and do. There's a tremendous sense of joy and pride just in being parents and having a baby and just sharing the experience of that together as a couple and as a family. I think every parent has great hopes and dreams for their children. Every parent loves their children and wants good things for them, wants them to be healthy and happy and successful and all of that. Every parent envisions a bright future for their children and strives to provide at least the potential for that. And, of course, no parent has a clue exactly what it is they're getting into. But it doesn't matter. The euphoria is there and the excitement is there, and so you're committed or may soon need to be. But especially as Christian parents, even if there is no formal baby dedication service, we really do that. We really do dedicate our children to the Lord. We want them to know the Lord. We want them to walk in His ways. We want them to serve Him. We want the Lord to take special note of them, special interest in them, and make them His own and just use them according to His perfect will. That really is, I think, the core of our desire and our commitment as parents. That's the goal we're always striving toward as we raise our kids. Lord, this child really belongs to You, so give us the wisdom and the strength and the grace to point them to You and then to prepare them for whatever would be Your will for them. And, of course, we all think our children are pretty special, don't we? And they are. Of course they are. But what if you knew your child really was unique and different and special? And not just, you know, my child made the honor roll at Southwest Junior High special, but your child shall be called the Son of the Most High God special. What if that had happened to you? Can you imagine what that would have been like for Mary and Joseph to be the parents of the child who is God? Think about the intensity of that, the expectation level of that, the pressure, maybe the anxiety of all that, certainly the sense of responsibility and stewardship that would go with that. I mean, I think I would have been paranoid about everything. Don't drop him, you know. Did you feed him yet? Well, feed him again. He's crying, you know. Just super sensitive to every little thing. You know, we all know overprotective parents, but wow, would they have been overprotective or what? And then when he got older, think of the challenges then, of how difficult it would have been to raise him. Do you ever think they told him no? No. Go to your room, Jesus. And if they did tell him no, did they have to ask forgiveness later? Yeah, we're sorry. You were right. We were wrong. Tough deal, right? And when the other kids came along, don't you think they heard more than once, why can't you all just be like your brother? So I just think it's interesting to think about the unique situation they were in. And as a minimum, right, at the very least, as parents, then, in that sort of a unique situation, you would want at least a couple of things here. You would want, number one, on your part, to do everything right, right? To not mess this thing up. To do it all by the book. To do everything you knew to do exactly as you knew to do it. But secondly, you would want, in the process of that, every little bit of confirmation and affirmation that you could get that, no, you're not mad, you're not insane, your child really is the Savior of the world and the Son of God, and God is in control of all of this, and it's all going to work out. You don't need to be anxious about it. Well, that is exactly what this passage that we're looking at today is about, in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. Jesus has just been born in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary are still in Judea. Rather than return to their home in Nazareth, they've stayed in the Bethlehem and Jerusalem area to observe certain ceremonies associated with having a firstborn son. And so in this passage in Luke 2, verses 21 through 40, Joseph and Mary present Jesus at the temple. And while they're there performing the different ceremonies and sacrifices related to that, something rather unexpected happens. God provides, through two senior saints, Simeon and Anna, another layer of very wonderful confirmation to them regarding the identity and the purpose of their child. And I really think that's what this passage is about. It's just further confirmation of who this child is. And not only further confirmation to all who would read this gospel later, but very personal confirmation to Joseph and Mary. They have now both been visited by an angel and told that Mary's pregnancy is unique and that her child is unique. He's the Son of God. They've both been encouraged by the shepherds who came out of the fields reporting everything that they had seen and heard on the night that Jesus was born. And now, on this occasion, in the temple, God would add another layer of confirmation in the prophecies of Simeon and Anna so that this young couple, frankly, could return to Nazareth and raise their son with the confidence that God was at work. They need not fear. And so what I want to do next week, we'll look at the testimony of Simeon and Anna. But for this morning, I just want to direct our focus to what's going on here between Joseph and Mary and Jesus and God. Verses 21 through 24. And I think this is the ultimate baby dedication. You certainly have the most important baby ever. And so that means I think you also have the most important parents ever. And if ever there was a child dedicated to the Lord, this one was. And if ever there were two parents who wanted to be faithful and needed God's blessing, these two were. So it is the ultimate baby dedication. And all of this kind of just sets the scene and provides the backdrop for the occasion of these prophecies of Simeon and Anna. But it's not incidental. It's very important, all of this. And so I want to explain what's going on here and why they're doing all of this and what the significance of it is. So let's look first at the ceremonies and then their significance. There are three or four different things going on here. Let me explain some of this. The ceremonies. There's three, possibly four things. The first is the circumcision. And the naming of the child, that all kind of goes together, verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, or at the time of his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, this was a big day. We've already seen that in the case of John the Baptist when he was circumcised and named. Having a son was a big deal because the son carried on the family name. And so this would normally be a huge family celebration, and all the neighbors and friends would come, and they would hire musicians to come and singers to come, and the newborn would be circumcised, and then he would be lifted up, and his name would be publicly announced to everyone there, and everyone would sing and rejoice, and then they would all go have cake and ice cream or whatever. And yet here, in this case, just as with his birth, this all seems to have happened in relative obscurity. Just Mary and Joseph and Jesus. But it was nonetheless important, and they didn't skip it just because there wasn't a big crowd there to see it. And the reason it's significant is because every Jewish boy was required to be circumcised on the 8th day after his birth. This went all the way back to Genesis chapter 17 and God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham was circumcised as an adult, 99 years old, along with everyone else in his household. And then from that point on, God said, Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So this was the sign of the covenant. This was God's way of identifying the covenant people Israel as his people. Now this is important because Genesis 17 also says anyone who wasn't circumcised was to be cut off from his people. They would be breaking the covenant. And so it was essential that Jesus be circumcised. It was mandatory. How could he be the promised seed of Abraham who brings the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant if he violates the covenant, if he breaks the covenant? And so we could even say without this circumcision, he's not qualified to be our Savior. So Joseph and Mary here do what any Jewish parents would do with any Jewish son. This was the sign of being the covenant people of God, and Joseph and Mary were, and Jesus as a Jewish boy was too. And this practice was also commanded in the law, Leviticus 12:3, regarding a newborn son that says, on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So they were not only identifying with the covenant people of God, they were conforming to the law of God, as any Jewish family would. Now, what's remarkable then on this eighth day is not the circumcision. That's important. It had to be done. But there's nothing remarkable about that. What's remarkable on this particular occasion is the name given to him. They call him Jesus, the name given by the angel. Now, think about that. Why Jesus? It's kind of fun to think about this because as parents, you know how this works, right? You have all kinds of time to think about and prepare and decide on a name. And it's a big deal to do that, isn't it? And you take great pains to get just the right name. And it's very important to you to do that. And it's sort of the fun part of planning that together and thinking through that together and fighting about that together, whatever it takes to come to some consensus on what the name will be. It's a big deal. And yet in this case, Mary and Joseph are left out of the decision altogether. The angel had already revealed to them what his name would be. God decided. And that's appropriate. I mean, this is, after all, God in human flesh. And when God becomes a man, you don't name him, he names himself. And that's what he does. But that's why it's so interesting, because here you have God coming into the world as a man. He can take any name he wants, any name he chooses, and what does he choose? That's a very significant thing to think about. He chooses the name Jesus, Yeshua. Yeshua, what does that mean? Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. That's what that means. Joshua would be the Old Testament equivalent of that. And what was Joshua? He was a warrior, a deliverer. And so, Jesus is one greater than Joshua. He's the ultimate deliverer. And he is here, the Son of God, who brings the salvation of Yahweh to his people. So the name is profound. Our God is a Savior. That is fundamental to his person and his purpose. That is what he wants to be called. Yeshua. That is how he wants you to know him. Do you know him as Savior? That is how we're to think of God. That is how we're to think of Jesus. He is not just the Savior. He is my Savior. Can you say that today? Can you say, I have salvation because of Jesus? Do you realize that if you can't say that, if you don't have that salvation of Yahweh that comes from Jesus, then you're missing the whole point of who Jesus is and why he came. And if you don't know him as your Savior, you don't know him at all. So the naming here is as significant as the circumcision itself. Both reveal the intention of Jesus to save his people from their sins. Then you have a second ceremony going on here. And not at the same time, but about a month later, you have not only the circumcision, but then you have the purification of the mother. Notice verse 22. It says, "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed." Stop there. It says their purification. It's really her purification. Luke is sort of merging all this together. There's multiple things going on here, and the family's all together. So he says their purification, but it's really Mary's, the mother's. And all of this comes from Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12 contains, the whole chapter really is devoted to this, laws for motherhood and what a woman must do after childbirth. You remember probably reading this, and all of this was a part of the laws regarding clean and unclean things and how something that had become unclean was made clean again and all of that. But every mom had to go through this every time she gave birth. And here's what it said in Leviticus 12, 1. "When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, she shall be unclean for 7 days. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin, of the child, shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 more days. And she shall not touch any consecrated thing nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed." Now that's what's going on here. Mary was unclean for 7 days, then the circumcision on the 8th day, and then 33 days later they come to the temple for her purification. And this was the process, Leviticus 12, verse 6. "When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. And then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." So this was all for Mary, okay? This is what Luke is referring to in verse 24 then when he says, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. That part goes with Mary's purification ritual. And as I said, they could either offer a lamb for the burnt offering or a dove or a pigeon for the burnt offering. And for the sin offering, they could offer a dove or a pigeon. Sometimes doves were available, kind of a seasonal thing. Pigeons, as we all know, are always available, right? But if they were not able to afford a lamb, they would just bring 2 doves or 2 pigeons, which in this case Mary and Joseph did, which tells us this was a poor family. Jesus lived in humble circumstances. But this is what every Jewish mother would do. Every time after giving birth. Think about this. What is the implication of that? I mean, is there something sinful about giving birth? Is it a sin to have a baby? Is it a sin to get pregnant? Well, certainly not. And that is not the issue. There's no sin involved in having a baby. The point in all of this was that mothers are sinful. And babies are sinful. We're all sinful. Fathers are sinful too. That's what the circumcision was about. The removal of the flesh. Something needs to be cut away. We all are unclean. The whole human race needs a divine operation, a supernatural cleansing, because we're all sinful. We're all unclean. And every time a man and a woman came together, and every time a child was born, it was a reminder of that. That we're all sinners, and all we're doing as a couple is reproducing sinners. And that's all we can do, because that's what we are in likes produce likes. And so we're stuck in this inescapable cycle. The whole human race is in this infinite loop of sin and death and uncleanness. And that's what all this said. That's what the whole sacrificial system of Judaism said. All these sacrifices every day in the temple, all these animals, all the bloodshed, day after day after day after day. I mean, think about it. The priests in the temple were essentially butchers. I mean, that's what they did. They slaughtered animals all day long. And so you have all these sacrifices. You have all the blood running down out of the temple, down out of the wall of the city of Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley. Just bloodshed everywhere, everywhere, all the time. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there's what? There's no remission of sins. And so all of this was a perpetual reminder of sin. We're sinners in need of cleansing and forgiveness. Who will deliver us ultimately from our sin? When will the ultimate and final sacrifice be made that removes once and for all our sin? And the whole system was designed to make every Israelite desperate for that deliverance. And of course, ironically, that ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was present. He was there that day. And Mary and Joseph were about to hear that prophetically through Simeon and Anna. But for now, even they must do what the law required. And they did. And the fact that Mary and Joseph are faithful to do all this just shows, I think, again, that they were godly, righteous people. They walked in obedience to the Lord. They kept the law. They didn't excuse themselves from any of the generic duties of being God's people just because of their unique, privileged, special position or their unique, unusual child. But all this also shows that they were sinners just like all of us. And even Mary herself, just by virtue of giving birth to the sinless Savior, isn't exempt from her obligation or her need for cleansing. She's a sinner too, and she offers the appropriate sacrifices to make atonement and be cleansed. So you have the circumcision of the child, you have the purification of the mother, then you have a third ceremony here, and that is the redemption of the firstborn. The redemption of the firstborn, or possibly here also the presentation of the firstborn to the Lord. But it's kind of unclear. Verse 22 says they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, what is that all about? Well, that goes back to Exodus 13. We were right in the neighborhood when Steve was talking about Exodus 12 and the Passover. But in Exodus 13, God said, the firstborn of every womb belongs to me. That's what God said. And the background for that was the Exodus and the Passover. Since God had redeemed Israel by killing all the firstborn of Egypt and passing over all the firstborn of Israel, God set up this memorial so that they would never forget. And here's what it was to be. Every firstborn male animal was sacrificed to the Lord. Every firstborn male son was redeemed. That was the system. And according to Numbers 18:16, the redemption price was 5 shekels in silver. So every time every firstborn in Israel, every time a firstborn came out of the womb, that male animal or son belonged to the Lord. And you either offered it to the Lord as a sacrifice in the case of an animal, or you paid the 5 shekels in silver to redeem him. So that's what's going on here. Now, if you so desired, here's sort of the caveat to that. If you wanted to, as a mom and a dad, you could dedicate your firstborn son to the Lord and not pay the 5 shekels to redeem him. You say, I don't want to buy him back. I want to dedicate him to the Lord. I want him to be yours, Lord. And that's what Hannah did, you remember, with Samuel. She prayed to the Lord for a son. God, please give me a son. If you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you. And God did, and she did. And when Samuel was weaned, she brought him to the tabernacle in Shiloh and left him there to serve with Eli, the priest. So you could do that You could dedicate him to the Lord right from the beginning. But otherwise, in every other case, you had to redeem him. Now, what's interesting about Luke's account here then is that he doesn't say anything about the ransom price being paid. So it could be that it's just assumed, and so he doesn't mention it. Or it could be that Mary and Joseph were intentionally doing what Hannah did and dedicating Jesus for service to the Lord. The only catch here is they take him home. They don't leave him there. They do leave him at the temple accidentally later when he's 12, but that wasn't purposeful. And we read the rest of the gospel, it seems pretty clear that Jesus lived with them until he started his public ministry at around the age of 30. So it doesn't really seem like they're doing what Hannah did with Samuel. So what's really going on here? Well, I think, because Luke does say they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, here's what I think is going on. I think they went above and beyond the law and did both things. They did both things. I think they paid the ransom price and dedicated him to the Lord. They paid the 5 shekels to redeem him, although Luke doesn't mention that, and take him home as their son. But they also understood that if any child ever belonged to the Lord, this one does. And so they redeem him and present him to the Lord, as if to say, God, we don't understand all that's going on here, but we know this is your doing, so your will be done in the life of this child. We'll raise him, but when the time comes, we'll release him. He's yours, not ours. And so this is just a beautiful demonstration of their devotion to God, their acceptance of God's will, and the unusual role that God gave them. So those are the ceremonies and the legal and technical details that are going on here. The question comes, is it really that important? What's the significance of this? You know, Paul, Steve mentioned, Paul didn't say, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him circumcised. Is this really that important? Is it an essential component of the gospel story? Why does Luke even bother to give us these details? He's the only one, by the way, the only gospel writer who does. Well, let me just try to sum up the significance of this, and I can do it maybe with 3 words. Identify, comply, verify. The first word, identify. All of this is significant because, first of all, it shows the degree to which Jesus identifies with his people. In other words, there's nothing remarkable about any of this. There's nothing remarkable about a Jewish boy being circumcised on the 8th day. There's nothing remarkable about a mother coming to the temple for her purification. There's nothing remarkable about redeeming a firstborn or even presenting him to the Lord. And the fact that there's nothing remarkable about it is precisely what I think makes it remarkable. That Jesus, God in human flesh, did the ordinary, common, routine, generic things. He did what people do. He entered in fully to our humanity. He engaged fully in Jewish culture even. And I think that gives kind of a whole new layer of meaning to the concept of Emmanuel. He wasn't just God with us. He was God with us to the degree that he was God, one of us, like us. That he identified with the people he came to save. Isaiah 53:9, he was numbered with the transgressors. Hebrews 2:11 says he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so this is all about Jesus identifying with his people, partaking in their humanity, participating in their Jewishness. And Hebrews 2:17 explains why he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So there's an identity issue here, an identification that's going on. The second word is comply, compliance. All these details are significant because they demonstrate Jesus' obedience to the law. In fact, you might have noticed how Luke seems to emphasize that here. In verse 22, all of this was according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, according to what was said in the law of the Lord. You jump down to verse 27, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. In verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. There's a theme here. Why are they doing all this stuff? Because it's what the law commanded. They lived according to the law. And so the theme that ties all this together is Jesus' fulfillment of the law. Even passively, as an infant, he complies. He complies. Matthew 5:17, what did Jesus say? I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to what? But to fulfill. To fulfill. And so this passage here in Luke 2, I think, is sort of, it's Galatians 4:4 in action. It's kind of the first instance of Galatians 4:4, which says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. See, Jesus was obedient to the law because he was born under the law, because he came to redeem those who were under the law and make them sons. I think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9 and how really appropriately they apply to Jesus. Paul said, therefore, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. That was the mindset of Jesus long before it was the mindset of Paul. And you see this later when Jesus started his ministry. What did he do? He went out to John the Baptist at the Jordan River to do what? To take over? To replace him? No, to be baptized by him. And you remember the shock of John the Baptist. What are you talking about? You should be baptizing me. I'm not going to baptize you. And what did Jesus say? Permit it at this time, so that we may, in this way, fulfill all what? Righteousness. And that is essentially what's going on here. These events at the temple serve the same purpose and make the same point. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. Then the third word, verify. All this is significant to Luke's purpose in writing this gospel account. Remember, he's writing for Theophilus. And so this helps to verify, it helps establish for Theophilus the credibility of Christianity. We don't know a great deal about Theophilus. All we can do is kind of piece together what must have been in his heart and mind by what Luke emphasizes in Luke and Acts. But it seems clear that he was a new disciple with a lot of unanswered questions about Christ and Christianity. And perhaps one of the things most perplexing to him, and maybe a lot of other people at the time, was this. If Jesus is legit, I mean, if he really is the Jewish Messiah, then why have the Jews rejected him? I mean, that's a valid question, right? Or if Christianity has truly grown out of the soil, if you will, of Old Testament Judaism, then why is there such conflict between Jews and Christians? It should have been more of a seamless transition. And it seems to be a total disconnect. I mean, he hears what's going on in the synagogues and in every city the gospel enters, how there's riots and there's persecution and all kinds of things going on. And he sees all of that and he doesn't understand, why is there such animosity between Judaism and Christianity? And so part of Luke's purpose in writing both Luke and Acts is to show the unity and the continuity between this new movement called Christianity and the promises and people of the Old Testament. That there's conflict between Christianity and Judaism, not because Christians are anti-law or anti-Semitic. There's conflict because Christians are preaching a crucified, risen Messiah who saves both Jews and Gentiles alike. That was the issue. And the Christians didn't leave the temple. The Christians didn't leave the synagogues. The Jews, what? Ran them out. Same with Jesus. He didn't reject the Jews. He didn't reject the law. They rejected him. And so this day at the temple was important for Luke to record because it helps to verify and establish the credibility of the Christian faith. Jesus was not a radical revolutionary. Neither his parents, nor he, nor his disciples rebelled against or rejected the law of Moses. They were not unfaithful Jews. They were, quite to the contrary, very devout and faithful. Exhibit A, look at Jesus in the temple right from the beginning of his life, doing everything the law required. And Jesus was not rejected by all the Jews. Most, yes, but not all. There was a faithful remnant of God's people who were obedient to God and who were waiting expectantly for his Messiah. Exhibit B, Simeon and Anna. And so this is just Luke's way of saying to Theophilus and to all who read this gospel, hey, listen, don't listen to the skeptics who say there's no basis for Christianity, that it just kind of came out of nowhere, that it was this just impulsive movement started by a band of hot-headed rebels discontent with the status quo, disgruntled with the passivity of the Jewish leaders or unhappy about the Roman occupation of Israel. And Jesus just kind of gave them a figurehead to rally around and follow. That is not the case. Christianity is deeply rooted in the history and the law and the people and the promises of the Old Testament. And Jesus wasn't against all of that. He was in every way the perfect fulfillment of all of that. So this is all about identity. This is all about compliance and conformity to the law. It's all about credibility for the Christian faith. That's why Luke records these details, and that's why they're significant. Now, I started with parenting. Maybe I should end with an application for parenting from all this. It's not the intention of the passage, but there certainly is room for making an application for those of us who are parents, just to think about Joseph and Mary and their task of raising up this child, to maybe just mimic their attitude of obedience to God and trust and faith in God, the apparent lack of any anxiety at all on their part about messing this whole thing up or dropping the ball somehow and messing up God's plan by not doing something right. There's just every appearance here that they did what they knew to do. And then they went home and they raised this child. And they trusted God with the whole process of what he was intending to accomplish. In fact, Joseph went home and was a carpenter, built tables and built chairs. And so it was a simple life. And I think for us as parents, maybe just to mimic that and say, you know what? It is tough being a parent. It is tough raising children. I'm not going to be anxious about it. I'm going to do what I know to do. I'm going to trust God to accomplish his purpose. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to fret. I'm going to be faithful. But I know I'm a sinner, and I know I'm going to do things wrong, and I know I'm dependent on God's grace to make all this work and to cause these children that He's given us to be useful to Him and to know Him and to walk in His ways. So if you're a parent and you're dealing with that kind of anxiety, take comfort today. If they can be faithful parents in raising Jesus, the Son of God, you can be faithful parents in raising the children that He's given you. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for our Savior. We thank You today for a Messiah who is faithful. Even from infancy, He was faithful to You. He was faithful to Your Word. He was faithful to Your people. Thank You for such condescension, such humility to tabernacle among us so we could behold Your glory. Thank You for Your heart to save sinners. Thank You for the extent of Your love that knows no boundaries. Born of a woman, born under the law, that You might redeem us and adopt us as Your own sons. We just praise You and thank You. Plead for the unsaved yet among us that You would draw them to Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.